The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, in the second chapter and the eighth verse. The eighth verse in the second chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let me read to you also verses 6 and 7. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We are met together this morning in order that we may look together at and consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And I propose to do that with you this morning in terms of these words which I've just read to you out of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. There are many views given of the cross in the New Testament. It is the center. It is the great theme. And we can stand and look at it from different aspects and different angles, and each one of them is profitable. But this morning, I say, let us look at it in the light of what the apostle tells us here in these verses. And at once he confronts us with what is, I suppose, the most striking fact of all, namely, that the cross of Christ divides the whole world into two groups. Those who see what it means and understand what it means, and on the other hand, those who do not, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't. But there are those, says the apostles, who do. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What? Well, these things concerning the cross and the person and the meaning of it all. Very well, then, we start with this great fact, and it's as true today as it was in the days of the apostle. The whole world this morning can be divided into these two great groups. There are people who are aware of the fact that something happened on that cross on Calvary's Hill so long ago, but it means nothing to them. They don't understand it. They don't see it. And there are others to whom it is everything. Well, now, why is this? Why does the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ divide humanity in this extraordinary manner? And the apostle at once gives us the answer to that question. And the answer is that there is an element of mystery in it. We speak, he says, the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. And that is why the cross divides people into these two groups. There is this element of mystery in the cross. And it is essential that we should understand what this means, not only that we ourselves may truly understand what happens on the cross, but that we may at the same time understand why it is that the cross divides the human race into these two sections. The wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom. Well, it conveys these ideas. First of all, there is of necessity, according to this statement of the apostle, a hidden element in the cross. In other words, as you stand and look at the cross, you have to start by realizing that it isn't simply what it appears to be. There is a man dying upon a tree. Well, that's a fact. Yes, but the apostle says it isn't only that. There's a hidden meaning. there is this element of mystery. There is something there deeper than can be seen upon the surface. That's the first thing. Things are not what they seem. There is no such thing as a brute fact. There is fact plus the meaning of the fact. Now, it is because this meaning, the real essence of what is happening there, is a mystery, is hidden and is concealed, that there are those who see nothing in it but just the death of a man. Then the second point about the mystery is that if this element, this hidden element, is something that is inaccessible to human wisdom, human understanding, human ability. Now that is, as you know well, the great theme of the apostle in these first two chapters of this first epistle to the Corinthians. The world by wisdom knew not God. They were trying to find God, but they couldn't. Wisdom means human ability, human understanding, philosophy, thought, meditation, an attempt to discover and to arrive at the truth. But here the apostle reminds us that this hidden element in the cross, this mystery that's at the very heart and center of the cross, is something that a man can never arrive at just by searching and investigation. This is not to derogate from men's natural ability, but it is to say that there is a quality about this and about this truth which eludes human power and understanding. Men, by searching, can find out many things. Our age is constantly bursting of that. It's an age of discovery, an age of invention, an age in which man is mastering so many things that formerly had mastered men. But all that ability and ingenuity, all that excellence, which is so true in many respects, when you come and apply it to this cross on Calvary's hill, avails you nothing. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So you stand and look at the cross, and you are reminded that there's something there which is elusive, a mystery, and you are told immediately, well, it's no use your attempting to understand it or to grasp it by your own innate natural powers. It's beyond that. It's a hidden mystery. And that leads us to the obvious next point, the third point, which is this. That this mystery, this elusive element, this heart and center of the meaning of the cross, is something that is only understood as the result of revelation, the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. No man, I say, can arrive at this knowledge by his own effort. Indeed, there is only one way whereby a man can ever know the truth about the cross, and that is that God should reveal it unto him by his Spirit. The Spirit was sent to reveal the things of Christ, to glorify Christ, and it is only he that can enable us to see and to catch and to understand the mystery of the cross of Christ. And that leads to this final point, which is this. That as the result of this revelation, when we do receive it, two things happen to us. The first thing is that we find that the cross turns out to be something almost exactly opposite of what we'd always thought. We look at it again and we see it with new eyes. And we not only see something that we'd never seen before, we see something that amazes us and astounds us. The cross is altogether different from what it appears to be at first sight. You look at it as a natural man, and you see something. You look at it as a spiritual man, you see something altogether different. And the second result is that what we do see now with the illumination of the Spirit is the most glorious and wonderful thing that has ever happened in this world. We discover here, I say, the central glory of the Christ and of God. the most amazing thing that the world has ever known. It's not surprising, my friends, that when Isaac Watts came to write about it in one of his hymns, he should have chosen the word survey. When I survey. Ah, the people at the foot of the cross, on that occasion, they just looked at it, they glanced at it. But the moment your eyes are enlightened by the Spirit and anointed with that eye salve, you stand and you survey it. You go round and look at it from the other side. You keep on looking at it. You come back to it. You spend your life in surveying the cross. Why? Well, because of this glory of the hidden mystery. Because of the wonder of it all. Because of the depth of meaning, its endlessness. Well, what is this? Well, let us try to look at it together and allow the apostle to lead us as we do so. But let me ask you a personal question before I proceed. What is the cross to you? Into which of these categories do you fall? How much time do you spend in thinking about the cross? Have you seen an element of mystery? Have you seen something that is hidden? Oh, we can test it very easily. A man who rarely sees the cross and its meaning is a man who glories in it. He sees the glory, and the result is that he glories in the cross. Is it something at which we look casually, or do we spend time with it? Are we more and more amazed and astounded as we look at it and as we consider it? These are the things that happen inevitably, I say, when our eyes are open to the mystery of the cross. Well, now then, in what ways do these things happen? I say that when a man looks at the cross as he is, he just sees something, then his eyes are enlightened and he sees something different. How does that kind of thing happen? Well, let me suggest some headings such as this. There is a mystery in the cross as regards the one who has been crucified, the one who is dying. You come and you take your stand with the populace of Jerusalem, and you look at those three crosses, and you look particularly at this middle one because there's been such a tumult and a great deal of shouting concerning him, this prophet of Nazareth, and here he is nailed to a tree between two robbers, two thieves. And you look at him with everybody else, and what do you see? Well, you see a man. You see a man who's been crucified. Nails have been driven into both his hands and into both his feet. And you look at him and you see not only a man, you see an ordinary man, a common man, not a prince. He's got a crown on his brow, but it's a crown of thorns. He looks an ordinary man, and he looks a very weak man. Though he'd preached and though he'd made some very exalted and striking claims, he was arrested without any difficulty at all, tried and condemned. Oh, the whole thing had happened so easily and so quickly. He gives an impression of weakness. The other two men appear to be much stronger. He seems to be swooning. He seems to be dying very rapidly, whereas crucifixion is a very slow form of death. Who is this? Well, that's what you see as you look at him. And above everything, you see a case of apparent failure. One who talked about himself a great deal and about a kingdom which he was going to bring in, but here he is, taken and crucified in weakness, and he's dying before our very eyes. You look at him and you say, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was the view that was taken of him by so many, wasn't it? It was the view taken of him by these princes of this world, these rulers, these governors, high priests, Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, and all the others. They saw but a man, I say, and an impostor, someone who was dangerous to the political situation of the Jewish nation at that time, who might get them into trouble with the Roman authorities. That was their view of him. They saw just a man, and a man who was being put to death in weakness, and whose claims to power were obviously ridiculous. Others he saved, himself he cannot save. If thou be what thou hast claimed to be, come down, save thyself, save us also, said that one thief. So as you first look, that is what you see, and that is what so many in the world see this morning. This Jesus, this teacher, to some a political agitator, to others a moral teacher, and so on, they see nothing but a man, and a man dying in apparent failure. But oh, the moment your eyes are enlightened, a complete transformation takes place, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified him. Who is he? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is the most exalted title that the apostle ever gives to our Lord anywhere in any of his writings. The Lord. Ah, he commonly calls him that. But here he brings in this other term, glory. The Lord of glory. Complete deity. There's no higher title than this. With all the glory and the fullness of the Godhead in him. This is not merely a man. This is not merely a human teacher. This is the Lord of glory. Though arrested and condemned and dying in apparent weakness and unable to do anything for himself, he's the Lord. The Lord who has come from the eternal glory. The Word that has been made flesh, the one through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made that was made, the effulgence of God's glory, the fullness of all his eternity, the Lord of glory. You see, here is the mystery of the cross. Here's the paradox. The Lord of glory, crucified. The creator and sustainer of the universe, the one in whom and by whom all things consist, expiring and dying. Ah, this is a mystery, my friends. By looking at him, you can't see him. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. We, says the Apostle John later, beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The man Jesus, the carpenter. The ordinary man, apparently, we beheld his glory. And this is what you see in the cross. Your first glance, man dying in failure. The second glance, the Lord of glory. The Creator dying. Well, there it is, the element of mystery in the person who has been crucified and who is dying upon the cross. But come, let us take a second point. I'm merely giving you some headings for your subsequent meditation this morning. Let us look for a moment at the mystery as regards the people who crucified him. And again, you find this same paradox, this same hidden mystery. Who are these people who have condemned him and who are crucifying him? Well, they are the princes of this world. That means, I say, they are the leaders, they are the rulers, they are the authorities. And you look at them and contrast them with him, and you say, my, what able people, what wise people these are. All these people who have rejected him and who crucify him. All the greatest people amongst the Jews, all their great religious leaders, Herod, King, and his party, and the Greek philosophers agree, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Why? Well, because of their great wisdom, because of their great learning, knowledge, and understanding. And then, obviously, they're people of great power, because they've got power to take him and to condemn him and to arrest him. And they're people who are triumphant. He's been disturbing them. The Pharisees and scribes could see him stealing their congregation. The Herodians thought there was a danger of his setting up as a king. The Roman Empire indeed began to fear there was a possible insurrection. And so they all joined together and they've triumphed. There they are, full of their wisdom and understanding and knowledge and triumph. They mock him, they scoff at him, they deride him, they cry out saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they commit him and consign him to death. That's the impression you get of them as you look at them, isn't it? And it is still the same in this modern world. It is as true to say today as it was then, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." The so-called intellectuals and great thinkers and philosophers today are not interested in the cross. They see nothing in it at all. He was just a man. He was just a teacher, perhaps a religious genius, but there's no significance, there's no meaning there. They see nothing of what we see there. And no, not many wise men after the flesh. The wise, the great, they seem to be rejecting him. And the kings and princes and powers, they're all set against him, against the Christ, and against God, and against his anointed. The Apostle Peter reminded them of all that, you remember, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, which you'll find in the second chapter of Acts. You'll find it again in chapter 4. There they are, these great people who have condemned this felon to the cross. But wait a minute. Let's look at them again. Let's look at them as our eyes are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And what do we find? Appalling ignorance. Here are men who claim to have insight and understanding. They're not like the common people, they're the rulers. They read, they think, they meditate, they argue. They're capable of logic. And here they are, but look at them again. Wow, what fools! All their wisdom has been made folly. God hath made foolish the wisdom of the wise. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Wise men? I say, here are the biggest fools that the world has ever known. With all their knowledge and learning and understanding and insight, they've looked into the face of the Son of God, and they haven't seen it. They've seen a man, a felon, and they've dismissed him. Thus, with the eyes enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the wise are made fools, are made to appear utterly ridiculous. Oh, and this wisdom of theirs, what is it? Well, says the apostle, it is only the wisdom of this world. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. And that is what their wisdom is. The wisdom of the wise men of the world today is a wisdom that belongs to this world only. How narrow it is, how circumscribed, how small. Oh, but you say, look at them splitting the atom. Isn't that marvelous? No, it's bound by this world. That's not eternal. That's not infinite. That's not absolute. It's a human wisdom. It's a worldly wisdom. And it has its small, its narrow limits. It's all within the bounds of this world. And listen to them talking cleverly and learnedly. What are they talking about? Well, they can only talk about the visible and the seen. They know nothing about death. They don't understand death. Death is to them the terrible calamity. That's why most of them, you know, are agitating against the bomb at the present time. Death is to them the end. They see nothing beyond it. They know nothing beyond it. It's the wisdom of this world. Death, they don't understand. Life, they don't understand. Beyond, they know nothing. Wisdom of this world, circumscribed, narrow, confined. And not only that, it's a wisdom, so-called, that is always changing. You hear them saying today that knowledge of 20 years ago was all wrong, irrelevant. What was believed 100 years ago, ridiculous. We alone know it's a wisdom that's always changing, so that you have no confidence in what you're taught today. You know it'll be out of date in 20 years, it'll be ridiculed in 50 years. And yet men boast of it, the wisdom of this world. How marvelous, how great, and how wonderful. No, no, says Paul, it only belongs to this world. And it's unreliable, it is changing, it is evanescent, it's always passing away. But listen to his term. Howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. that come to naught. And that is always true of the wisdom of this world. It comes to nothing. It never gets you anywhere. It's fascinating, intriguing, exciting to be studying, putting a theory against theory. Where does it bring you? Where is it bringing us today? Look at the state of this country. Look at the state of morals. Look at the whole state of the world. Where has this wisdom brought us? It always comes to naught. And there it thought it had reached its acme when it dismissed the Lord of glory and crucified him upon the tree. And if ever it came to naught there. It was its own end. It is there it's ridiculed, because Christ on the cross was taking these principalities and powers and putting them to an open shame, triumphing over them by it. They thought they were getting rid of him. It is there he gets rid of them. It comes to naught. And this is not only true of their wisdom, but also of their power. They seemed very powerful as he was dying upon the cross. But when he rose, their power was made ridiculous. And this is the great message of Christianity. We are but a small company of Christian people in this great pagan country of ours this morning, amidst the godlessness and the irreligion and the vice and the foulness. Babylon is great in might and we are weak. But you know, there's a day coming when we shall hear the sound, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils. It comes to naught. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from what? From the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the one they've crucified. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. The wisdom and the power of this world comes to naught. It's disappearing. It seems great, but look again, I say. They're fools, they're blind, they're incapable of seeing the eternal, the divine, the absolute. And their power is but temporary. And is passing away. You see, when you look at this cross truly, everything is changed. He's changed. The people who did it to him have changed. But then let me ask this question. Let me ask you to consider with me the mystery as to what was really happening on that cross when he was crucified and when he died. And here again, as you take your first glance, what you feel is this. That these men in their ignorance and in their spite and their malice had planned his death and had encompassed it. You see nothing but shame and tragedy and failure. You see these men who hadn't understood him and appreciated him. That's what you see. You say, oh, what happened on the cross was that the promising career of this Jewish prophet was suddenly cut short. One who seemed to be gathering the people and bringing in his kingdom, suddenly put to death, and there's the end of it all that seemed so wonderful and so full of promise. There it is. That was what was happening. Men putting to death the Son of God, and there's the end. He dies, he's buried. There it is. But let us look again at it, and let us now look with eyes enlightened by the Spirit of God. And you know what we see? Well, according to the apostle, what we see there is this, not men doing something, but God doing something. Did you notice it in the 7th verse? We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What was happening on the cross? Men putting the Son of God to death, of course. I agree, that's a fact, that's history. But my friend, haven't you seen what's at the back of it? And the apostle's answer here, as it is the answer of the New Testament everywhere, is this, that it was God who was doing something there. Peter, in preaching again on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, makes the thing quite plain and explicit when he puts it like this. He tells those people, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Did you get it? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They're but the instruments. It's God acting. What's happening there is not the mere action of men. Behind is God. The predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We speak the wisdom of God. This thing, we're preaching the cross, he says. What is it? Well, this is the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained. God's acting. And yet, not only that, we see this. It is not merely God doing something. It is God doing something that he had decided and determined to do before he ever created and made this world. Before the world. The cross is not an afterthought. There are men who comment on the Bible and say, and there's a very popular Bible that says this, that God sent his Son into this world to establish his kingdom, but because he was not received by the Jews, this other thing came in as an afterthought. What a lie. What a denial of the scriptures. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, before time, before man, before the universe was ever created. There was this eternal counsel between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All was known and foreseen, and the plan of redemption was planned before the creation, before the world. That's what's happening on Calvary. Had you seen it? Do you just see the crowd and the populace and the shouting and the rulers and the great people crucifying Jesus? Is that all? No, no. It's God. God doing something that he'd planned to do before the very foundation of the world. And then he goes on to say this. In doing that, God was giving the most wonderful and glorious display of his own wisdom that he has ever given. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God had ordained before the foundation of the world. What's the cross? Well, it's God's wisdom. Can't you see what he's doing, says the apostle? The princes of this world didn't, and therefore they crucified. If only, but they hadn't. The wisdom of God. Where do you see it, says someone? Let me put it hurriedly like this to you. Two great problems were being dealt with on the cross. The two greatest problems that can ever arise and that have ever arisen. Here is the first. I speak with reverence. There was a problem in the mind and the heart and in the person of God himself. There was also a problem in men. Man's problem is this. How can a man be just with God? How can a man come to know God and to be blessed by him and to be reconciled to him? That's it. Men had been trying to solve the problem. Men by wisdom knew not God, says the apostle. They'd been trying to. The Greek philosophers had attempted to arrive at this knowledge, but it eluded them. And they'd gone on trying and trying. They couldn't succeed. There's one problem. How can a man find God and know God and be blessed of God? But oh, the other is the greater problem. How can God possibly have any dealings with sinful men? How can a God who is holy and pure and just and righteous forgive men and have fellowship with him and speak to him and bless him? For man is a rebel against God. He's violated his holy laws. He deserves punishment. And light and darkness can't mix. There's the problem. And what is happening on the cross, according to the apostle, is that God is there solving that eternal question and problem. The wisdom of God in a mystery. God reconciling his own justice and his own love. God bringing together his righteousness and his mercy. And he did it by laying on him the iniquity of us all. He solved it. He's taken him, his only son, and he's taken my sins and put them upon him. And he's punished them. He's dealt with them. His justice is vindicated. And yet his love towards me and his mercy toward me can be manifested in all its fullness. The wisdom of God and the power of God. Thus, having dealt with sin and having punished it, God, I say, can look upon us and smile upon us and receive us and forgive us and bless us and adopt us into his family. The wisdom of God, the eternal problem solved, God reconciling his own attributes. And finding a way whereby he can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So that brings me to the last mystery, which is this. What does all this mean to us? Well, as you look at it first, and as you begin to understand it, what you feel is this: it's my condemnation, it's my shame. It shows my sinfulness, my weakness, my inability, my utter helplessness in the presence of God. I look at it and I'm covered with shame. But I look at it again, listen. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, unto our glory. Had you seen it? Not your shame, not your sin only, but forgiveness and remission of sin. Reconciliation unto God, rebirth, adoption, heirship, and in the glorious future, entering into the everlasting kingdom, our final glorification. That is what is happening there. The Son of God came down and went to the cross, humbled himself. Why? That we might be exalted. He laid aside his glory. Why? That he might give us something of his own glory. He did it all unto our glory. Well, there it is. Have you seen it? Has it been revealed to you? Have you seen, when you've looked at the cross, the glory of Christ, the Lord of glory, dying? The Lord of glory crucified. It is his supreme glory. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the glory of the Son, the Lord of glory. Have you seen it? Have you seen the glory of God the Father? God planning and ordaining it before the foundation of the world. God in his wisdom working out a plan and a way to forgive men and to reconcile him unto himself and to make him his own child, the glory of the Father. And have you seen there the glory of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit who enabled him while he was here in the days of his flesh to live and to work miracles and to endure the strain, the eternal Spirit through whom he died, gave himself, the Spirit that was actively raising him from the grave, the glory of the Spirit. and the glory of the Spirit as He opens our blind eyes and enables us to see the hidden wisdom. I ask you, as you look at that cross, do you see that? The glory of the Son, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Spirit. And in many ways, most wonderful of all, your own future, eternal, everlasting glory. If you do, you will agree with the Apostle Paul that there's only one thing to say. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Take another look at it. What you say as you look at it once more, isn't it this? Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Ah, which none of the princes of this world knew. Far had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the hidden mystery, the mystery of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Have you seen it? Do you glory in it? Do you see life eternal, everything streaming from the cross? We preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. May God bless all who've seen it and who rejoice in it. And if there be anyone in this congregation who's never seen it, who's never seen the mystery and the glory, may God, the Holy Spirit, open your eyes and give you just one glimpse of it. For when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Look at it, my friends. Go on looking at it until the glory flashes upon you. And stay there and go back and back and back until it becomes your one interest, your one theme. As it will be the one cause of your praise throughout eternity. Let us join in singing Isaac Watts's hymn number 131, 131, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Spirit divine, open our eyes and reveal unto us more and more the deep things of God. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him in glory. Amen.